Open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There is a wonderful mystery about Christmas. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. God becoming a man. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship today, to be around the Lord's table, to remember what Jesus has done, and to praise your name. And Lord, we do stand in awe at the wonder of the Christmas account, that God came into our world, took on flesh, that we might have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We praise you for that. And we thank you that Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand, and there he intercedes for us. And now, Lord, we pray for each of us here today. It's not by chance that we're all here at the same time in the same place. It's by your divine design. And, Lord, you've given us your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will open your word to our minds and our hearts, that you will speak to our hearts through your word. Give us listening ears. Give us tender hearts. And whatever our need is, Lord, if there's one here who has not yet trusted Christ, I pray today they would do that. I pray for each of us as believers that we would see the example of humility and servitude through the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes to your truth, we ask in Jesus' loving and wonderful name. Amen. In your bulletin, there is a note sheet for you to be able to follow along with the message notes this morning. I encourage you to use that as a help. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, I'd like to read the first two verses as we think about three places to meet Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Apostle Paul writes here to the Philippian church, in verses 1 through 4, he's exhorting them to unity. He says in verse 2, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The Philippian church was an exemplary church. There may have been a little issue with it, a little skirmish, a little disunity. There were a couple of women, apparently, that had a problem. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And so there may have been a small problem in this church of disunity. It shows that they were indeed humans. though they are called, as every believer is, in chapter 1, verse 1, saints, there was a bit of a problem of disunity. And Paul exhorts them to be of one accord. He tells them in verse 3 of chapter 2, don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. What a wonderful situation when people are not rising above others, thinking themselves to be better, but they are thinking others better than they are. And then he goes on to say, I want this attitude to be in you. Verse 5. I want this mind to be in you. It's the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And he launches out in verses 6 through 11 in one of the most profound theological passages in the New Testament. It is called the Kenosis passage. Kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The Kenosis passage, because in verse 7 it says, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, it's he emptied himself. And Kenosis means emptying. The Kenosis passage about the incarnation where God came into our space, time, and history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, emptying himself of the expressions of deity. Not the possession of deity, keep that clear, but the expressions of deity. and he humbled himself. And so he tells the Philippian church, here is the example for humility. It is the Lord Jesus who stepped out, as the songwriter said, out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. Here is the example. It is Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at the example of humility, here it is. So Philippians, get it together. Be unified. Be of one accord. Don't squabble with each other. Let each one look out for the other and esteem the other highly. So Paul writes to them urging humility, selflessness, and unity. And his example is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage teaches us humility. Christmas and Easter, incarnation and death and resurrection, they all point to the amazing person and effective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one rob you of the Christ in Christmas. So we come here and we find three places to meet Jesus. First of all, let's meet him at the manger. We meet him prior to the manger and at the manger in verses 6 and 7. It says, who being in the form of God. Think with me about Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. His pre-incarnate glory. Before he came into our world with flesh. As I've mentioned before, the incarnation means he took on flesh. If you pinch yourself, you have flesh. Jesus took on himself flesh. If you have chili con carne, it's chili with meat, with flesh. And that's what it means. He came in flesh. He took on flesh. So pre-incarnate means before the incarnation. What was he like before the incarnation? It says he was in the form of God. His essential nature was God. His essence was God in his pre-incarnate glory. His essence was God. Not only was his essence God, his existence was God. So Jesus existed in eternity past as God. He came into our space. He didn't leave aside being God. He's still God. He's God and will forever be God. In John chapter 17, there is the high priestly prayer. The Lord's Prayer, we commonly call, when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, could be more appropriately called the disciples' prayer. But John 17 is the prayer that Jesus prayed, pouring out his heart to the Father. And listen to this in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Prior to the manger, he shared the pre-incarnate glory with the Father. A magnificent relationship. And that's why, as we look before a communion Sunday at Psalm 22, it was so grievous for the Father to turn his back on the Son. The Son had shared this glory with the Father in eternity past. His essence was God. His existence was as God. And then he was equal with God alone. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we find these words. I and my Father are what? One. And you know, it's in the original language, the one is neuter, as opposed to being feminine or masculine. So it's I and my Father are one essence. Jesus has always been God and will always be God. He was equal with God alone. So that's what it means in Philippians chapter 2. He was in the form of God. It's the same as saying he was God in eternity past. Notice what else it says. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, what does that mean? He didn't consider it robbery. It has a couple of ideas. The first one is this. His selfless emptying. He refused to grasp. He refused to grasp what? The divine nature. He didn't grasp hold of it. He was God. He didn't steal it. He was God. That's one idea. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't take it to himself as if he were stealing something that weren't his, because indeed he was God. Well, there's another idea that can go with this as well. Not only he refused to grasp, but he didn't clutch hold of the expressions of deity as treasures to be hoarded. The expressions of deity, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. When Jesus was here on this earth in a body, he was localized in a body, but God is everywhere. The expressions of deity, he was willing to lay them aside. He didn't clutch hold of them as something to be hoarded. He was willing to be humbled. And that's the next truth we come to. He refused to grasp, and then secondly, he emptied himself. Do you see that in verse 7? He made himself of no reputation. Literally, it's he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? The expressions of deity, not the possession of it. Notice these truths. He divested himself of glorious expressions of deity. He did not lose the glorious possession of deity. He never ceased to be God when he was here on this earth. And there are all kinds of religious groups that say Jesus is not God, and they are false. Jesus is God, and he never ceased to be God when he became a man. He was God in eternity past. He was God in the incarnation. He is God into eternity future. He did not lose the glorious possession of deity, but he laid aside his heavenly privileges and reputation. He laid aside the kingly garments showing deity, and he put on servant's clothes. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He girded himself with a towel, as servants would do, and he came to their feet. In Israel, people would walk. They would ride dirty animals. They'd get to their destination. Their sandals would allow their feet to be dirty. And it was an act of hospitality to be greeted inside a home by someone who would wash feet. The disciples didn't do that for each other. And there they're sitting, and Jesus takes on the servant clothes, and he kneels down to wash their feet. He's God, and he's on his knees washing feet. He emptied himself of the expressions of deity, but he was still God. He put on the servant's clothes. Bishop Lightfoot said, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. I like that. Suppose one day you're doing some late fall cleaning, getting ready for your Christmas decorations. And there's furniture that hasn't been moved in a long time, and you decide that you're going to move it. And as soon as you do, you wish you hadn't. And so you start to clean, and you get on your hands and knees, and you look to see what was in the couch and under the couch, and you would have felt better if you just left it alone. But now that you know what's there, you got to do something about it. Would you expect to receive a call from one of our New York senators to say, I'm coming right over to help clean your floors? Would you expect a call from the Supreme Court justices to say, I'm coming right over to help you clean? Would you expect a call from the White House to say, if the president can't make it, he'll send someone, they'll be right over, and they're going to help you on your hands and knees to wash the floors? Not a one of us would expect that. The God of eternity came into our time and space, and got on his knees and washed dirty feet. Notice verse 7b. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. We find his humble servitude. He took on a servant's essential character. The servant's essential character. Listen to these words from John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus is teaching the supreme example of humility, of serving one another. As a teenager, I was in the hallway of the church where I grew up, and a prominent person in the church came by and was speaking to the pastor. I have no idea what the issue was, but I remember some of the words and I remember the attitude. It went something like this. I was a teenager, but I was in the hall. I heard this. I can still remember it. If you think I'm going to do that, you got another thing coming. I can still hear that. How does that mesh with this? I washed your feet, you wash one another's feet. My friends, we're here to serve one another in the body of Christ. That hurts, doesn't it? Because we often think, well, I think everybody should do something for me. If we come to church saying, what is everybody going to do for me? I got my little checklist here. Okay, choir, okay. Like it, didn't like it. Preaching, no one greeted me. They're not friendly. Ha! And we leave. And we're miserable because no one did anything for us. We come, how can I be a blessing to someone else? We come with that attitude, we'll leave with something. I was able to touch someone else's life, be a blessing to someone else. That's the servant attitude. But what comes naturally to us is this checklist. What's everybody going to do for me? This actually happened. Years ago, the church that I was ministering in met in a school, and they had a fanned out arrangement of chairs in the multipurpose room where we met for our services. And this gentleman told me this. The door was over here, and he went all the way to the other side. I shared this story somewhere, Sunday school, I think. The door was here. He sat all the way over here, and he told me, I wanted to see how many people would come over and greet me. I said, you know what? You set up a game where nobody can win. Jesus didn't have that in mind. He said, I'm going to serve. I'm going to minister to others. That's his humble servitude. He took on a servant's essential character. He limited himself to a human body. And Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If the God-man came into our world to serve us, what example do we have, or what excuse do we have for not serving one another? We have none. He wants us to serve one another in love. His humble servitude. Now I want you to think about this. Jesus created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is Creator. Imagine this. He's in the womb of Mary, a godly young woman. He's in her womb, and He's riding on a donkey. And He knew that one day mankind would go into space, because He created the laws of thermodynamics and all the laws of physics that make it possible for man to figure out how they can do such great feats. And He limited Himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary and rode on a donkey. Selfless emptying and humble servitude. What about this? Jesus was nailed to a cross. Those nails were made out of iron. Where did the iron come from? The ground? Who made it? Jesus did. And he allowed iron that he had created to be made into nails that were then put into his hands. And he was nailed to a cross that was made from a tree. And who made the tree? He did. You see this, my friends? His humble servitude. He took on a servant's essential character. He laid aside the glories of heaven and became a servant. Will you meet Jesus at the manger? Let's go into the next place. Let's meet Jesus at the cross. Let's meet him at the cross. He submitted to a special death. Notice what it says here in Philippians chapter 2. Notice these words once again. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Let's meet Jesus at the cross. What did he do here? He submitted to the inevitable event for every man. Because in the book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We have an appointment, and unless Jesus comes back, everyone will meet this appointment. And that appointment is with death. Jesus submitted to the inevitable event of humanity as a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he even submitted to death. He voluntarily humbled himself to the point of death, showing he was fully God and fully man. John chapter 10, listen to these words. John chapter 10. In verse 18, here's what Jesus says concerning death. No one takes it from me, that is his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus voluntarily placed down his life on the cross for our sins. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He voluntarily placed his life on the cross in death for us as a sacrifice. No one took it from him. He gave it. Let's meet Jesus at the cross. He humbled himself to death. And he died a particularly horrible death, a cross death. The Assyrians had crucifixion. The Romans took it up. It was a cruel, a horrific death. Victims would hang on the cross sometimes for days. Jesus did not, because he gave up his life. And then they pierced his side with the spear, and blood and water came out. But it was a shameful death. The public would go by. They could see the victims hanging there in shame on the cross. It was the death of a low, low, law-breaking criminal. And Jesus took it with the nails, the tree that he created. So the apostle says he became obedient up to as far as death. And then he adds these words, even the death And there's no the in the original. It's the death of cross to emphasize the quality of this death, the horrific quality of the cross, the death of a cross, or we could say it like this, a cross death. Not just any kind of death, but a cross death, a death of shame, ignominious, horrific pain, disgrace, that which a criminal would undergo in the perfect, spotless Son of God who committed not one evil thought was hanging there for you and for me. Meet Jesus at the cross. You see, I think there are people that are very content to meet Jesus at the manger. Here's a baby in a manger. Who does not love a baby? There's a baby in a manger. What a wonderful thing. But we have to see the reason that baby came. He was born to die. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. We must go beyond the manger to the cross. And that's why no Christmas story, no Christmas presentation is complete if it doesn't say something about the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why He came. That's the meaning of the Christmas story. The gospel, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came, praise the Lord, to save sinners. He died a sacrificial death. He died a shameful death, a sacrificial death. Now, let's meet Jesus at the throne. Verses 9 through 11, therefore, once again, we see therefore, we see its connection to what precedes it. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice quickly these five things meeting Jesus at the throne. God the Father gloriously exalted Him. Gloriously exalted Him. He was resurrected from the dead. The Father raised Him up. The resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval and all that the Son came to do. The Father exalted Him and lifted Him up. And not only that, but notice this. He has exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. God the Father gave Him a superior name. A superior name. Do not use God's name in vain. It is so common in our culture. It's everywhere. This Christian school where we served for a time, they had to put out a memo about the OMG issue. People saying, oh my, and using God's name in vain. Let not the people of God do that. If we're praying to God, then pray to Him, but let's not use His name in vain. And don't use the name of Jesus in vain. When you are somewhere and someone curses with the name of Jesus, it should strike pain to your heart. That name is above every name. God has given Jesus the Son a superior name, and it's by that name that we are saved. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I remember in junior high in shop class, this big guy named Roy, he cursed using the name of Jesus. God was giving me strength only by His strength to be a witness. I said, I appreciate if you wouldn't do that. He's my best friend. It could be a springboard to share with someone your faith in Christ. The name of Jesus is a superior name. And these things that we're being taught in our culture today by religious pluralism and religious multiculturalism that says every deity is legitimate and every deity reaches to heaven and every deity reaches to God. My friend, let me tell you, it's a lie.
It's false. Every deity does not reach to heaven. Not every deity gets us to God. One name leads us to heaven, and that is the name of Jesus. And the people who truly follow Jesus are willing to take the blows when people say, "What are you, some kind of narrow bigot to say that?" No, the amazing thing is that God gave us that one way. That's an amazing truth. The third thing we see here is that every knee bows to this name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. If we meet Jesus at the manger and meet him at the cross and we bow before him as Lord, we are blessed. We have heaven ahead, eternity in the presence of God. But what about those who won't meet him at the manger, who don't even believe that he came, or that maybe he came as a human but not as God? They reject his deity. They reject his sacrifice on the cross. They don't meet him at the cross. You know what? They will meet him at the throne, and they will bow. Everyone will bow. We either bow now or we bow then, but everyone bows. And we bow to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it says, and that every tongue should confess. Confess means to agree with God about it. We will confess, every tongue confesses Jesus' lordship, that Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, is Lord, Master. Everyone will confess that Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, is Lord, Master over all. Every tongue will confess. And notice how Paul spells this out. He says in verse 10, every knee should bow of those in heaven. People who are already in heaven are gladly rejoicing in Jesus' name and confessing him as Lord. But what about the angelic host? Yes. What about demonic powers that are there in the world that we can't see? Will the demons of hell and the devil himself and the Antichrist and the false prophet, will they confess? Yes, every knee will bow. What about, it says, those on earth? Everyone will bow. How about those under the earth who've already died? Think of this for a moment. Just imagine this. Adolf Hitler, who was responsible for killing 6 million Jews in horrific ways, beyond our imagination. If we took the whole population of Brooklyn, that'd only be less than half of the people he killed. Can you imagine that? But can you imagine this? One day he bows to Jesus Christ. It's too late to be saved, but he will bow. He will acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine those who beat and persecute Christians in the year 2014 bowing to the name of Jesus? Some are saved. Some see how the believers take this, and some are saved. Yes, they bow to the name of Jesus. But if they refuse, will there be justice? Will God deal with them? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. I have no desire to scare you into an emotional decision. But if you're here and you've not trusted Jesus, God has been gracious to you. You have space. You have time. Now, to bow. I can't guarantee what will happen when you leave these doors. No one knows what happens the next hour, the next minute. But everyone will bow. We bow now or we bow then. And we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice lastly, the Father receives ultimate glory. The Father is glorified through this. So here are three places to meet Jesus. We meet him at the manger, and we rejoice. We see the example of the wise men. They bowed before him. They worshiped him. They gave him gifts. What a tremendous example. But it's not enough just to acknowledge that Jesus Christ came into this world as a baby. We've got to see the purpose that he went to the cross, and let's meet him there at the cross. And there, if we will trust in him as Savior, he will forgive our sins and give us eternal life. And when we meet him there, let's go to the throne and gladly acknowledge him as Lord. But if someone will not acknowledge the manger, they will not acknowledge the cross, they will meet him at the throne. If someone acknowledges the manger, they're good with that. Jesus became a man, but they don't acknowledge him at the cross, they'll acknowledge him at the throne. I'd like to give several applications to the passage, mostly for believers, but also for unbelievers. Our guide and example for attitudes and thinking is not what comes natural. Instead, it is Christ. This passage teaches that. Number two, we must be willing to let go of the enjoyment of some things we hold to the most in order to serve Christ and others. I love the account of the five missionary martyrs, the young men who were killed in Ecuador back in the 50s for the cause of Christ. It was one of them, Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He demonstrated this. There was another account. I don't know where this is. This was told to me. I don't know if it's in print somewhere. I think it was of Nate Saint, the pilot, the missionary pilot. After his martyrdom there, someone was flying in a little plane. I don't remember the details of who they were, but it was near his hometown here in America. They flew over that area. The church, his home church. And he said, that's where Nate Saint committed his life to Christ. I'm sorry, I have it backwards. They were flying over the jungle in South America and said, that's where Nate Saint died. And the one that was riding in the plane said, no, I know where it was. It was back in this little church in America. That's where he died. You see, he died to self-will, committed his life to Christ to serve as a missionary pilot. We must be willing to let go of the enjoyment of some things we hold to the most in order to serve Christ and others. Number three, we must be willing to be divested of position and privilege in order to serve others. Number four, we must be willing to suffer shame for the cause and name of Christ. Do the people in your workplace know that you're a Christian? You say they'd make fun of me. So be it. We need to be willing to suffer shame for the cause and name of Christ, and even disgrace. Well, if I give out that gospel tract, they may laugh at me. They may. So be it. If I tell my family that I've trusted Jesus to save me, they may disown me. So be it. We must be willing to suffer shame for the cause and name of Christ, even disgrace. Number five, we must understand that after humiliation, there is exaltation in God's time and in His way. In the Christian life, I must go to the manger and find humility. I must be willing to go to the cross and believe in Jesus and be willing to suffer for it. But there's reward ahead. There's the throne of exaltation. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. And let me close with a challenge to anyone who is not a believer. Where will you meet Jesus? The manger is not enough. At the cross, will you believe that Jesus died and rose again? Will you meet him at the throne and confess him as Lord? Those who refuse to meet him at the manger and the cross will meet him at the throne. Let's bow together. Dear Father, we humbly bow before you. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. If there is one who has not yet done so, will you, Lord, show them their need of Jesus? That they need to believe on Christ and be saved. Lord, if there's one of us as a believer and we display the attitude, I would never do such and such. When it comes to humbling ourselves to serve someone else, will you forgive us, Lord, of that attitude? Will you purge it from us? Will you give us the grace to say, I will humbly follow Christ? If there's a believer here struggling with being a witness, I pray, Lord, that you will show us all that there may be the cross of suffering, but there is the throne of exaltation, and that we would be your witnesses, your servants. I'd like us to continue in a prayerful spirit, an attitude, and where we sit quietly to sing, He is Lord, He is Lord. And I want to appeal especially to anyone who has not yet believed in Jesus. I'd invite you to just come forward. I'll be glad to pray with you, point you to Christ. Let's quietly sing. And we invite you to do that if you've not trusted Christ as Savior. I invite you to this day to trust in Christ. Father, I pray that not one will go to sleep tonight on their pillow who has not trusted in Christ to save them. I pray, Lord, that not one of us would refuse to be your servant, to bow to the Lordship of Christ, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We see the picture, the example of Jesus. And he calls upon us to do the same in following him. I pray, dear Father, that you will raise up an army from this place who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I pray you'll send forth from this place laborers around the world for the cause of the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you'll stir our hearts to be a witness right here. This great but wicked city that needs Jesus. Lord, we pray that we will be your ambassadors, that we will go forward as bearers, torchbearers of the light of the gospel, that in all the glitz and glamour and glory that this wonderful city has to offer, that we will see there are hurting people who have empty hearts that need Christ. Burden our hearts. Quicken our lips to speak the gospel as your servants. And we praise you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful and exalted name.